So tonight, I'm going to try to take a difficult passage or a verse, a couple of verses here, and simplify it for you. That's the attempt, all right? That's what we're going to try. And I'll try to go slow. How's that? And if we get through it tonight and we look through several passages and it still doesn't make sense, it's okay, all right? So some of this in Hebrews is... Some would just say it's difficult. It's difficult to sort it out and figure out where to place it and who it applies to. And sometimes my mind goes, oh, I see it, but it's trying to get it from here to pass this way, and it come out and not just kind of like Scrabble letters. It all come together and kind of flop right there, okay? So my prayer is that it make it go from here to there, and it registers with you. And it helps. As I say all that, is that if you don't get it, it's okay. If the person beside you goes, man, that was so enlightening, and you're thinking, I didn't get a thing, it's okay. Learning the Bible is in baby steps, and you just get what you can get. When God shows you something, you apply that. There's a lot in that book that we don't understand, and you probably never will if you get to heaven. So this is where it makes it difficult, because as a pastor, As I look across the crowd, I've got all sorts of varying degrees. I've got, obviously, physical ages, right? Young kids tonight in here, and some older individuals. And then you've got that in the spiritual realm. You've got older individuals that are younger in the Lord. You've got some that are younger and been saved a little bit longer, and they've been studying the Bible, and things kind of make sense, and they can remember things better than the rest of us. So it's kind of more of a shotgun effect, right? So that tonight is a Bible study. We're studying chapter 3, and the two verses that we're really going to focus on is verse 6 and verse 14. Now, obviously, we haven't read verse 14 yet. We haven't gotten that far down in the passage. So let's back up into verses 1 through 5. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I just want to recap what we talked about on Sunday night. The author of Hebrews gets to this passage, and he presents to us that Jesus is better than Moses. And remember, to the nation of Israel, to a Jew, that's kind of a breath, like, that's a gut punch. That's kind of like, whoa, are you telling me, even though I know Jesus, right, I've heard of him, I know him, but yet he is better than Moses, and that's who he presents to him. I made the statement, we don't know, it's really just guesswork of who the author of the book of Hebrews is. The Bible does not tell us, and for you or I to argue emphatically is just foolishness. We have no idea. God didn't reveal it to us, and he didn't show us. Some have suspected that if it was Paul that wrote it, then he may not have put his name to it for fear of being killed because of the gut punch that goes at the Jews. Now, whether it is Paul or somebody else, again, we don't know, then that is a good possibility. You say, why would they do that? Well, they killed Jesus, didn't they? And they would have killed this prophet or this apostle in a heartbeat, because it opposed Judaism after the time. You'd have to place the book of Hebrews after Acts chapter 7. So by Acts chapter 7, you've already got Stephen that was stoned to death. And so this letter is written after that based on some statements that are made. So in verses 1 through 5, Moses is the lesser than. Jesus is better. Let's look at verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house. And we mentioned it. Well, Moses wasn't fully faithful. I mean, he had his problems, didn't he? Now, every human being in the Bible is presented as having faults or errors or iniquities. There are even some prophets, for example, of Daniel and Joseph in the Old Testament. And folks will say, oh, there's no recorded instance. You look close enough and you'll see it. It's there. They're not perfect. They're not sinless. And they made mistakes as well. Well, Moses did. When God says that Moses was faithful in all his house, then God must overlook some things and look at the core and the heart issue. That even if a man fails at it and gets back up and goes again, God says that was faithfulness. So he says he was verily faithful in all his house as a servant. But Moses was a servant to God. And then he says, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. So Christ is better than Moses, and he's the one, according to the passage back up in verse 4, he built all things, so the house And we'll explain what that is here in a minute. This house was built by Christ. Moses was a part of the house. In verse 6, he says, whose house are we? If we hold fast, now here's where we run into our problem. Now, the Bible's not a problem. It doesn't record a problem. But it's going to record a problem to you and I. Because this verse and verse 14 goes against what we teach. It goes against what we believe. And watch verse 6. That word if, that's conditional. See that? That means it's conditional upon a party. If we, so the we, now we got to figure out who the we is in a minute. He said, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Let's take the whole verse together. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? So we're in his house if you hold fast. I don't know if you see the problem here. Do you have to do something to stay saved? Do you have to do something? Do you have to do works to gain the salvation? No. So that goes against what we teach. That verse says that somebody, whoever the we is, has to do something unto the end. And if he does, he's in the house. Skip down to verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ. That what's the next word? If, that's conditional again, see? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So you're made a partaker of Christ. You can partake in Christ Jesus if you stay faithful unto the very end of it. Some of you, I may be losing you. I'm not trying to, really not. What I'm pointing to is in Romans chapter 8, that Paul wrote there in Romans 8 and said that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. He said that you were in Christ. I'm going to give you some verses here in a minute. That the Bible teaching for the church is that we are in Christ and nothing can take us away, and I didn't have to do anything to stay with him. But these two verses are the oh no. Now, if you don't believe me that this is the oh no, what do? Look at any Bible commentary generally, and 99% of them will get to verse 6 and verse 14, and here's what they'll do. Well, it doesn't really mean that. What it means is a hypothetical situation. So you're trying to explain something away because the text says that we're made partakers of Christ if we do something unto the end. Now, again, I'm showing you what appears to be a contradiction. It appears to go against what we've always believed. There is no contradiction in the Bible. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take verse 6, and that's kind of the passage that verse that we're at. We're going to dissect it. And we're going to figure out, what is the house? What's he talking about? Who's the we? See, if we can figure out the house and the we, then we kind of figure out, who's he talking to? What's he talking about? And does that apply to us? Before we do that, take your Bibles and look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I consider myself a dispensationalist, meaning that I see that God has dispensed truth throughout the ages of mankind, of man's history, and it's not always at the same varying levels. Sometimes he gives more information, and to the next generation he gives a little bit more, and the next generation he kind of shifts it up a little bit and gives them something different. When I say dispensational, I'm not slicing and dicing that the Bible has no application to us, obviously. And the whole book applies to us. I love the illustration. It's like me writing a letter to your household, and I would have said, dear Archers, and it's written to the Archer family on the outside. Well, if you get the envelope and you see it's to their name, their family name, then you know that the whole letter is for them. But then when you open the letter and you open it up and it says, dear Archers, and I said, may I first address Brother Rex? And I begin to speak to him about something. Then I go down the list of the family members. And then maybe at the end I say, and to all of you, I greet you and Merry Christmas, right? Okay. Now, all of them, the whole family can read that because it was addressed to the whole family. But now the wife can't apply what was written to the husband, but she can read it. And that's just like the Bible. He addresses Israel. He addresses the church. He looks at lost men and women and says, the judgment of God is coming down upon you. Does he not? Does that apply to you? Well, you're in Christ. But you've read it, hadn't you? See? And so it's just like a letter. It's a love letter that came from heaven. And the book of Hebrews has great applications. And there's some doctrinal information that you're going to get later on that applies to us. But watch, Romans chapter 16. And look what Paul says in verse 25 and 26. This is a major text, and I hope you can understand it tonight. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you. Can God establish you? Can God give you a foundation? I believe he can. And Paul says that God can establish you in your Christian walk. He says, now, the power to establish you according to, so God will give you a foundation according to my, that's Paul's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, notice the distinction that's made. He makes a distinction and says that God can establish you in your Christian life, a foundation of a Christian, on two factors. As long as it lines up with the gospel that Paul preached. He said, my gospel. So what's that? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Clearly laid out, no works involved, right? Ephesians chapter 2, because if it was works, you could brag about it. Okay? He says, now, also with the preaching of Jesus Christ. But then watch what he goes on to say, according to the revelation of the mystery. What revelation of the mystery? That which was revealed to the Apostle Paul. You understand tonight that Peter was not the one that was revealed about the church and the body of Christ and how that we are the bride of Christ. He didn't know any of that. That information was given to Paul, and then Paul writes the churches and instructs and raises them up. And those things are discussed by Paul in Romans and discussed in the book of Galatians. And he said, no man taught me. He said, but Christ himself. And Galatians says he went up on a mountain. And my guess is it says it's in Arabia, which is Mount Sinai. And that's where the law was given. Remember that? I think Paul was there and he went up there and God says, let me teach you some things. And he begins to reveal it and show the church. Now, obviously, Peter recognized it because he calls him the beloved Paul in his letter. And he goes, basically, listen to him. Verse 25, though, he says, now, you two things, you've got to have it's got to line up with the gospel that Paul preaches. And he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, the clarification with that is that not all the preaching of Jesus applies to you doctrinally. Let me give you an illustration, because that's kind of like a gut punch to most Christians. They go, oh, no, because we were taught the Sunday school answer that everything that Jesus says that we're, okay, the pure in heart shall see God. Is that how you get to heaven? That's what he preached in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If I told a lost person that came into church on Sunday and said, if all you need to do is just kind of clean up your act and have a pure heart, you can go to heaven. And never mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you ought to look at me and say, that's heresy. And it would be. But wait a minute, that's what Jesus preached. Well, yeah, that's what he preached, but he preached to the Jews before the crucifixion. One time, a rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if somebody walks up to you today and they looked at you tonight after you left church and they said, Brother Randy, tell me what I've got to do to have eternal life. He better have the answer. He better have the answer. If he doesn't, he's going back to the preacher's office for the next 2 years. Right? He ought to be able to look at them and says that you need to admit you're a sinner, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and no works involved. Right? There's a gospel. Did you know that Jesus never told that rich young ruler that? He took him to the commandments. He said, have you kept the commandments? Never mentioned his death, burial, and resurrection. Let me ask you, are you going to get to heaven by keeping commandments? No. And actually, if you today preach you've got to keep commandments to go to heaven, we would call you a heretic, and it's false doctrine. See that? What I'm pointing to is that Jesus Christ in his preaching, not everything he preached applies to the church today. You're saved. When you die, where are you going? Where are you going? You better know where you're going. If you're saved, where are you going? Heaven. Now, how do you know about heaven? Well, the Bible gives you verses, right? Paul said, absent from the body, present in the Lord. Jesus Christ gave a story, and it was not a parable. He gave a story about the rich man that died and lifted up his eyes, being in where? In hell. Do you believe in hell? Okay, so where is it at? It's in the earth. And the guy in hell looks over, and he sees Abraham's bosom, and that was where the Old Testament saved guys were at. But you just told me you're going to heaven. where God's at. But a guy in the Gospel of Luke died and he was saved and didn't go there. I'm really confusing some of you. You say, well, I'm not. When Jesus died, he led captivity captive, and paradise is now in heaven. Okay, so when you die, you go into heaven. I'm just showing you some things were different. This is why I say I'm dispensational. There is obviously differences. Now, I did not tell you that I have all the answers. I do not. I don't. There are a lot of things I scratch my head with, and I do not understand it. And I don't say that I figured it all out in the Old Testament. I haven't. I don't make these argument points. I don't say we're going to argue over it, and we can disagree. That's no problem with me. But obviously, I think we need to be honest and say there's differences. And because of those differences, for example, Jesus Christ said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. You'd be better off to cut off your right hand than both body and soul cast into where? Listen to what you just said. Both body and soul cast into where? So if a lost person dies right now, where does their soul go? Where's their body? We put in the ground, 6 feet under, don't we? Funeral home comes, picks them up, we have a funeral. Jesus preaching in Matthew chapter 5 said that you could cast somebody both body and soul into hell. Now, was he lying? You better not say he was. In other words, what you've got to find is there a time in history of mankind at some point where somebody could be thrown both body, physical, and soul and be cast into hell? And the answer is yes. During the millennial reign of Christ, there is a hell on earth, Isaiah chapter 34. And if you offend him, not you, but the lost individual, he could throw them both body and soul into hell. So obviously it doesn't apply to us. But man, it makes good preaching. Because you can preach to somebody and say, hey, you're lost without Jesus, you're going to hell. Here's some verses about hell. See, that's a spiritual application. It's a doctrinal application. And there's differences. Paul says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, he said that God will establish you under two criteria. And that is, it's going to match up with my gospel. And you can go with the preaching of Jesus Christ as long as it's according to in verse 25, to the revelation of the mystery, as long as it's Pauline. In other words, as long as it matches with what Paul taught the church, then you're good to go. He said, which was kept secret since the world began. We say during Christmas time that Jesus was born to die. Was he not? Do you know the disciples didn't understand that? They didn't get it. But did you understand, according to this passage, that from the very foundation of the world, Jesus knew that one day he would have to enter into man's world to die for sins. He knew that. He was to be slain from the foundation of the world. That's what messed up the Calvinists, right? They look at that and go, oh, you know. No, it's not an eternal thing. He knew the plan. And then when the Father looked and says, now is the time, here it goes. If you go back and you look at, you just look at the story of the disciples, but they didn't understand that. Meaning that God can have an element of truth. He can have something, and think of it this way, it's like in his back pocket, and it was there the whole time. This one's clean. And here's this Kleenex right here. And it was in my back pocket the whole time that I've been up here to this point. You just didn't know it. You didn't know it. See, God had all laid out. He just didn't reveal it. It wasn't until I pulled it. Now, if I stick it back in there, right? Stick it back there. And I say, what's in my back pocket? Well, hindsight, you ought to know what's in my back pocket. See, hindsight is better than foresight. You didn't know what was there, but you do now. You do now. So Paul says in verse 26, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets. God reveals himself by the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, so that God can reveal it to you with his word, so that you can obey him by faith and it be established. So the doctrine of our church is to be based off Pauline epistles. You know what messes up most cults? They grab a hold of a truth that wasn't written to them. See, don't think that in general that the idea of a cult has no Bible basis. They do. They've got verses. They grab a hold of the law and say that you need to keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because there's verses there. But they just don't apply to you. The Jehovah's Witnesses, there's going to be a paradise on earth. And he comes up with 144,000 and says that you could be one of them. No, it can't. Because you're taking some verses that don't apply to us and misapplying them. But here's what you'll find with cults. They do not like to read Romans or Galatians or Colossians. They stay away from things that are very clear. They want to go to passages that seem obscure. And again, I told you, there's passages that are obscure. There's verses that are just one verse. There's that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that says, for the baptism of the dead. See, what does it mean? Well, I got some ideas, but that's a tough one. It's mentioned one time. So you're gonna base a whole religion off of baptizing for dead folks, off of one verse that nobody can figure out what it means. And that's what they do. That's what the Mormon church does. That's why they like all the genealogy and you getting finding your DNA so they can go through all their ceremonies and baptize for dead people. Proxy is what they call it. And they think that when they baptize for the dead, then the dead folks get to have their own gods and universes and off of one verse. And yet I can give them five verses on salvation. They'd argue with me. See how it goes? So you've got to have a foundation. The foundation is what Paul writes. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now tonight I'm not likely to finish all this passage, and we'll obviously have to pick back up on it later on, because I don't want to rush through it too fast, and I'm trying to make it simple for you, give some illustration with it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. But we've run across a verse that appears to contradict what Paul said. And I'll show you what Paul says. And look at this, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. There's a house. See that? That author in Hebrews chapter 3 said, we'll be partakers of his house. So there's a house right there, a house of God. Watch this. Which is the church of the living God? The pillar and ground of truth. So obviously the house of God in that passage in verse 15 is the body of Christ. Do you see that? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm giving you some verses that Paul writes. He writes to the church. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look down at verse 23. In verse 23, Ephesians chapter 1, just glance back in verse 22. You see the last word right there? Say it. Church. Okay. Right, verse 23, which is his what? So the church is God's body, which is the house of God. See that? He says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, is Ephesians 4, verse 15. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Notice in verse 15 and 16, it's just talking about the body of Christ, and God takes all these believers and he puts them and jointly fits them together, and they're compacted to make the body of Christ. Now, go back with me to chapter 1. So Paul writes the Ephesian church and he says, you're part of the body, which is the house of God. And this house of God is compactly fit together. And God, when he saved you, he put you where you needed to be. And we're not talking about just a physical church within four walls. We're talking about some would say this universal. All these believers, we're together in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. You trust in Christ, correct? You believed on Christ? He said, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. So you put your trust in Jesus, somebody gave you a word of truth. He says, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Again, what's this gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. See, if you're believing anything else, you don't have eternal life. You cannot work your way there. It's actually in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He said, if you're trying to work your way to heaven, he said, you brag about it. If you could just be a good person and get to heaven, if you could do it. Now, you can't. But if you could, you'd get to heaven and say, I didn't need Jesus. My good works got me here. And then somebody else, some other Christian, go, man, if I'd known that, I didn't need Jesus either. I don't know that you'd really say that, but we'd all kind of look at you and go, how'd you get here? The only way you're going to get there is through Jesus Christ. Okay, so verse 13, chapter 1. In whom also, being the individual put their faith in Christ, in whom also after that ye believed. So ye believed, you trusted. That belief is to trust him. See that? He said, ye believed, ye were sealed with that, what? Holy Spirit of promise. Because in Acts chapter 1, actually in John chapter 14 and 15, Jesus Christ said, if I go away, I'll give you another comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He said, I will send him to you. And that was the promise of Christ, saying that when I'm taken out, guys, 11 disciples, when I'm taken out of here, God's going to give you another comforter. He said, I comforted you while I was here. And when I'm gone, God will give you another comforter in my place. And it is the Holy Spirit of God. Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer was the fulfillment of the promise. So Paul writes here and he says, now you believed him, you trusted him, verse 13, and then you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You know what a seal is? If you ever gotten an envelope that came to you in the mail and it was opened, and you thought, I wonder what's missing. Well, that's the postal guy. He took all the money out. Yeah. But you ever seen when they mail a letter and maybe somebody poured some wax on there and put a seal to it? You know the concept with that was, if it's broken, then you know it's been tampered. You ever seen these 53-foot-long truck trailers? Some of you have dealt with them. And they got like a yellow tag on the back or some color that's marked. You know what that is? That's a seal. And if they come back out of Love's store and they see that thing broken, somebody's tampered with it. See that? Somebody's messed with something on the inside of that package. So God says, I've done something for you. I've taken the Holy Spirit, the moment you got saved, the moment you trusted, the moment you believed, and I sealed you, every believer, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at verse 14. Which is the earnest? You know what earnest is? Some of you kids probably wouldn't know what it is. It means a down payment. It's old English word for down payment. They still use the term. You go to buy a house, you say well, not these days. You could walk across the border and get a house. But it used to be the idea that you had to put some money down to show that your idea of paying each month was worth what you said you'd do and the documents you signed, right? So you put a down payment. The bigger the down payment you put down, the less the payments. And so God said, I'm going to put down a big down payment so I don't have to keep paying you. Watch this. I'll put God in you. How are you going to get bigger than God? You see, God in me, that's Holy Spirit. That's the Godhead. So when he says, now listen, I've promised you that when you die, because you trust in me, I've washed your sins away, and you're going to heaven with me. He said, if I go away, I'll go to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14, remember that? He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. So Christ says, I've got a house for you. Well, how do I know you're coming back? He said, well, I'll put the biggest down payment you've ever seen on a house. And he said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Watch what he says in verse 14. He says, which is the earnest, it's the down payment of our inheritance until. Oh, why do you have to say that? Did you know one day the Holy Spirit can come out of you? You mean I can lose it? Yeah, one day you and the Holy Spirit get separated. Yeah, don't look at me like deer in a headlight. That's what he just said, until, but watch the until the redemption. You know what redemption is? Hey, that's mine. Give it back. And I redeemed it. He said, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, what did he purchase? What did Jesus purchase? He purchased you. You know, tonight you're a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. And at the moment you got saved, your spirit changed and your soul changed. You know what didn't change? Your body. That's why you're still just as ugly. Yeah. Ain't nothing changed with that. You didn't get saved and we see you walk in church and go, oh, look, the radiance on them. I mean, they got skin like a baby now. No, we went, did you take a shower? Did you know that nothing changed on the outside? You say, well, wait a minute. I thought we'd get Jesus and things begin. If you let him, if you yield over to him, he'll start changing you. And that's because you're allowing him to change you. But then some of it's going, you know what? I don't think I need to wear this anymore. That's you making a decision. But he didn't force you to wear something. You could still wear something ungodly. You could still listen to something ungodly. You could still speak that which is ungodly. Can you not? So he says, well, I paid for all of you. He said, but I'm just not going to get the body yet. Because you still need to travel through this life. Walk by faith. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a down payment. I'm going to take the Holy Spirit of God and put him inside of you. And the moment he did that, you are now a partaker of Christ. In this context, I want you to kind of back up into chapter 1 of Ephesians. And look what he says in verse 1. At the very end of the verse, he says, in Christ Jesus. See that? Look down at verse 3. Last two words, in Christ. Go with me to verse 10, right in the middle of the verse, verse 10 of chapter 1, in Christ. Look at verse 12. Who first trusted in what? In Christ. Look down at verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. Look at chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 6. He said, we sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the moment you got saved, he took something, your spirit, and he put your spirit and connected it with Jesus Christ because he is seated at the right hand of God. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, think about that. There's a part of you tonight already in heaven because Jesus is already there. If I were to ask you tonight, are you a partaker of him? You better tell me yes. You're part of his body. You're his house. You're in his house. And he says you're going to take the Spirit of God, put him in you, and that the only time that the Holy Spirit will separate from you is, here it is, when you get taken to heaven. When you get to heaven, why do you need the Holy Spirit anymore? So I'm factual in saying that at some point God separates your body and the Spirit of God, and he separates the two. But not until then. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I get a laugh at these folks that say, I think you can lose your salvation. Oh, yeah, one of the Baptists, once saved, always saved. And they say, well, you can't find it in the Bible. You know, tonight, I didn't show you any verse that said, once saved, always saved. Did I? I didn't show you a verse that said eternal security. It didn't even say eternal life. Did you catch that? But how could you read those and think you could lose it? You'd have to be a fool to think you could lose your salvation. He said he gave me the Holy Spirit of God until the day that he redeems this body. So how am I going to lose it? I can't. And I got to reading over there in Revelation chapter 5, and John's raptured up to heaven. And all of a sudden he looks and he says, there's a seven-sealed book. Remember that one? It's got seven seals within and without. And John says, who can loose the seals thereof? He said, no man in heaven or earth and no angel or no principalities. Nobody can do it. And the Bible says they began to weep and say, who can loose, who can break the seals? And there was only one person that could break the seals. In Revelation chapter 5, it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. It shows me that when God seals something, the only person that can break it is God himself. So tonight, I don't have to worry about me breaking the seal. You know, if I could break my seal of the Holy Spirit between me and the Holy Spirit, I would have broken it a long time ago. And you would have too. You ever blown it? Paul said, when I desire to do good, Romans chapter 7, evil is present with me. And then some Christian goes, I wonder what he did. I'm glad he didn't tell me. Because if he told me, we probably would go, man, I'm done for then. Or we'd look at it and go, well, I'm good because I didn't ever done that. But every Christian that's honest can say, I so desire to do right. And then it reared its head up again. And God in his faithfulness says, I sealed you. And you are a partaker in me. There is nothing, nothing that can separate you from the love that God gave to you. Nothing. So Ephesians lays it clearly out that the born-again Christian can't lose it. The moment I got saved, I was put in him. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I feel bad because I got about 15 minutes and then I'm just going to leave you hanging. And we didn't finish the whole passage, but that's just the way it goes. So here we are. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm at the end. So we get to stay in his house as long as I do something? Look down at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ. So you get to stay a partaker if you do something, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast of the end. But obviously he's dealing with people. Do you see that? I mean, he's not talking something figurative and saying it's a building. He's talking about people in the passage. But as a believer, I am in Christ. I am already made a partaker of Christ. How? Because the gospel. That's what Paul said. So again, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just showing you that there's a passage that seems to contradict clearly what Paul taught in Ephesians and Romans and Galatians and other verses, obviously, that we didn't cover. Then we kind of ask the question, then who is the we? Who is we? I think obviously you'd have to look at the book and say, well, it's got to be the Jews. Hebrews. Look at that. Hebrews. We're not Jewish. So there's a group of Jews. But you can't do this. You can't look at it and say, well, it must be Jewish believers. No. Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Remember that? And I think there's kind of this misnomer. You hear it and say, well, I'm a Messianic Jew. Well, you're no different than I am. And we don't call ourselves Gentile Christians. Right? We're in Christ. Now, you might have a Messianic or Jewish background. And that, I think it's neat. Mine's Hein 57. I've got a lot of them. If truth's known, there's probably a Jew in the midst of them somewhere. I don't want to know what it's all in the background. All I need to know is I'm in Christ. So I see that Paul writes and says, you're in Christ. So I don't think that you can take the book of Hebrews and say, well, it's a Christian in the church, in the body of Christ that he's writing to. No, because if it was, his salvation is not contingent upon him doing something to the end. Just as it's not for you either. I don't have to do anything to keep it. And I didn't have to do anything to get it. So who is the we? Well, we've kind of narrowed down a little bit to this idea that it's got to be some Jews. We'll keep going and come back. Now look at verse 6. He said, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. See that phrase, the end? Well, what's he talking about? Look down at verse 14. Here it shows up again. He said, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the what? The end. Now, you've only got two definitions in the Bible. There's only two defining definitions for the phrase, the end. Now, the first one, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So it's not my opinion, right? We're not interested in opinion. Let's let the Bible speak. Let's let the Bible give us an answer of what could the phrase, the end, refer to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the what? the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, in verse 8, he's talking about the end of your life. So the phrase, the end, can have an application of referring to the end of someone's life. Now, if that was the case, if that is the definition in which we're to go with, then that means, I told you, there's two definitions. If the first one would mean that the individual in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, would have to do something, they would have to stay faithful to God unto the end of their life. At the end of their life, then God says, now you can partake of me. But there's a second phrase, as far as a definition, should I say. Look at Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24. So obviously there's one definition, and that could be an individual's life. But this one's not someone's life. But I'm going to show you what happens here. Several years ago, and this is before COVID, I want to say it was in January of 20, I think this was that conversation, two Jehovah's Witnesses show up at the door, and I met them in the driveway out there, and they never have answers. They just want to bounce around, right? And what they do is they went to verse 13 of Matthew 24, they grabbed hold of a verse right here, and they said, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So if you'll just endure to the end of your life, then hopefully you might be saved. Now, if you took the definition of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, and made the phrase the end, then you'd have to say that verse 13, the end, and you might be saved. If you looked at it that way, but did you notice what I did? I did just like the Jehovah's Witness did. I gave you one verse, ignored the whole passage. I didn't give you any other context. And if you were to say, well, what about the verse before it? Oh, no, they did jump to something else. They take one verse, and that verse alone, look at verse 13 again, but he that shall endure, you work hard unto the end of your life, I'm giving you their interpretation, the same shall be saved. In other words, you have no assurance, but if you work hard, you might make it. But you know, Stephen, that's not what he's talking about. Actually, that phrase, the end right there in verse 13, is a period of time, not someone's life. So you got two Bible definitions. I'll give you an illustration with it. But you got two definitions. First definition, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it can be the phrase the end can refer to the end of your life. The second definition is just a block or a period of time that God calls the end. Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 24, go back to verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. As he, being Christ, sat upon the Mount Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, so they're just the disciples, just Jesus, and this is what they ask him. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They asked him three questions, and the context of chapter 24 is, tell us about the end times. Did you know that even Christians are intrigued by Bible prophecy? You can get Christians to read things and talk about subjects of going, what about end time events? What does it mean? How do we interpret these things? They asked Christ. They said, can you explain it? And this is what he does. He starts, and I'm going to read it all, but he starts in verse 4, and he begins to preach to them about end time events and the signs of his coming. Get down to verse 11. He talks about false prophets shall arise. Then look at verse 12. But because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He said, one of the signs of my coming as we get closer to the end time event is that iniquity, sin, keeps to increase. And you can see that in our country. Just look at our nation today. We as a nation and lawmakers, we justify and we look at sin and say it's okay. And we'll legalize it. Isn't that what they do? So sin increases, and he says, but when sin increases, the love of many shall wax cold. It goes dim. It fades away. And can you see that in our nation? That true, genuine love and concern and care, it's out of balance. Then verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world, verse 14, for a witness unto all nations, watch this, and then shall the end come. The end of what? Your life? No, the end times. Look at verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. I asked the Jehovah's Witness, I said, so you're telling me that verse 13 is my life? He goes, oh, yeah, you got to endure the end and you might make it to heaven. I said, well, what about verse 15? He just did like some of you. He looked down. He looked at verse 15. He goes, what about it? I said, well, tell me what Daniel said. Well, I don't know what Daniel said. I said, well, listen, don't explain them. Try to explain verse 13 and you don't know what Daniel said. Because in the context, Jesus said, as spoken about Daniel the prophet. And he basically tells you, like, if you've got any common sense, you need to read it and understand it. So don't explain verse 13 if you don't know verse 15. You see, did they convert and join the church? No, they got mad and left. Another time that one of those Jehovah's Witnesses got mad at me, I kept going with them, and they getting kind of heated. And about that time, a neighbor drove down the road, and the Jehovah's Witness, you know, turns around, sees a car go by, and goes, oh, that's my ride. I got to go. Liar. That wasn't their ride. That was a neighbor. They just wanted out of there because they couldn't answer it. And I wasn't being mean necessarily. I was just saying, don't interpret the passage and you don't know what it's all talking about. Because you get to verse 14 and the end is not somebody's life. It's a period of time. Well, what is the period of time? Look at verse 16. Then let them which be in where? You say it out loud. Verse 16. Then let them which be in where? Judea, right? Is that a town right across? It's in between McNeil and Carrier, I think, right? Between Slidell and Covington? No. That's in Jerusalem region. That's in Israel, correct? Judea. In this passage, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the what? The tribulation. Generally speaking, we say the tribulation is how long? 7 years. It's also referred to as Daniel's 70th week. It is called Daniel's. It's called Daniel's 70th week. Because Daniel was the one that gave the prophecy about the 70 weeks determined upon my people, that being God's people, Israel, and he explained that seven things had to happen to Israel, and the last week, and each week represents 7 years in its Bible interpretation, so there's 7 years, so there's 1 week left, that's Daniel's 70th week, we call it the tribulation. So there's 1 week left, and guess what that 7 years is called? The end. That's what it's called. Because it's a period of time. Are you seeing this start to come together? The book of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, he's not talking about you and I. He's talking about a Jew in the tribulation. The end. Now, I didn't mean I'm finished. I still got 3 minutes. You're getting excited because I said the end. No. This context of Matthew chapter 24 is the tribulation. See, he said, after the tribulation, in this subject of verse 30, he said, is the coming of the Son of Man. So at the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ returns. Very interesting, because watch when we go back to verse 22 of Matthew 24. And except those days should be shortened. What days? The tribulation. It's 7 years. He said, unless it is shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be what? Shortened. They're going to be cut short. For who? For the Jew. Well, because in verse 30 and 31, he gives the interpretation of the elect, and he said they are tribes. I think Matthew 24 is probably one of the easiest passages to interpret, because all the answers are right there. At the end of the 7 years, God says, if I don't shorten the time frame for the nation of Israel, there won't be a Jew left. He said, because it's just hell on earth is what it is. He says, bad. That's why in verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He said, you hang in there, you stay faithful to God. He said, at the end of it, I'll redeem you, I'll save you. He's not talking to the church. I'm in Christ. If you're saved tonight, you're in Christ. And you didn't do anything to get it, and you don't do anything to keep it. That was settled by Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, that was the two questions. They said, must we do something with the law to gain salvation? And all the elders of the church got together and they went, nope, it's by faith. They said, well, wait a minute, do we have to do something to keep it? And they went, nope. He secured you by faith. So by Acts 15, it is settled for the body of Christ. Now that must mean that there's a different house. Because remember, we started with this, and that's where I have to leave you hanging. Because remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 15, Paul said, the house of God, which is the church. That must mean that there's two different definitions of church. Of a house. You're there in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew chapter 10. We'll close with this. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I'll give you some more verses next time we get back together in this study of Hebrews 3. We'll talk more about the phrase the end. I'll give you where Paul talks about the end of the tribulation. But Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ chooses his 12 disciples in verse 1. In verse 2, 3, and 4, he names all 12 of those guys. He calls them apostles in the passage. And look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the, there it is, the house of Israel. It's Jews. So God looked at Israel as a nation and called it my house. Then he looked over at the church a little bit later on. He goes, you're my house. And did you know one time Peter was talking in his writing and he said, I'm about ready to put off this tabernacle. And he wasn't talking about church. He's talking about his body. He said, I'm ready to put off this house. Did you know tonight that if you're saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit of God resides in you, and you are a house that God dwells in. So there's three houses. That is the Christian individually. Then you've got the church, which is a house, and you've got the nation of Israel, a nation. Now, I'm just going to take a wild guess. I'll see if you can figure it out. Hebrews 3, Hebrews. He's probably not the Christian and probably not the church. I think he's dealing with a Jew. And when he says the end, he's not talking about their life. He's talking about a period of time. And that's why he said, if you do this, you're made partakers. And you got to stay faithful to the end. But that's not us. Now, I don't know if you understand what I did tonight. I did not correct your book. I did not look at you and say there's an error or it's inaccurate or it really means this. I didn't do that. I gave you verses that answer your Bible and you left the Bible as it stands. And it does not contradict anything that Paul wrote to you and said that I put you in Christ and nothing can take you away. Because the book of Hebrews is dealing with a Jew. Oh, but don't worry, we're going to get to some passage that will give us a gut punch. Because there's some stuff in Hebrews that's for the church too. But you just have to be careful extracting it. We'll get more in depth to it later. Ran out of time. By the time we get back with this, it'll probably be, 2 weeks before we get back into Hebrews again, as far as the study of it. So that gives you time to have Miss Teresa copy you a CD of this, and you can go back through all those verses, and you'll be educated and ready for the test I give you next time. Just making sure you're paying attention. No test. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the time tonight that we could open your word and study. And, Lord, I know it's quite a subject that's deep and might be a lot that we've covered. But, God, I pray that you would give us understanding and open our understanding to your scriptures. And as we meditate upon it, think about it, Father, that down the road when we get back together with the subject, it'll just make a little more clearer sense to us. And we thank you for salvation. Thank you for what you did for us and give us Holy Spirit that would never leave us nor depart from us. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is Pastor Jeremy Wilson. We sure appreciate you listening to this service today. We hope that it was a help to you and your endeavors to study and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can be a help, be sure to check us out online at hbcpicayune.com.